Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, Christ, and he turned and said unto them. The rest of these words, if you have a red letter edition, are in red, meaning they're the words of our Lord, of course. He turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then I want to read one more passage, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, just the one verse that says, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want to talk to you today about on being Christ's disciple. To be Christ's disciple, we must count the cost of friendships and relationships. The passage that we just read began with that injunction. Look at verse 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now let me give you a brief comment from what John Gill wrote on this passage. Of course, John Gill was the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. And Gill writes, not that proper hatred of any or all of these is enjoined by Christ. In other words, Jesus is not saying that we literally hate our loved ones. Obviously, that flies in the face of other scriptures where the Bible tells the husband to love his wife and wife her husband and the love for family and children and so forth and the body of Christ, the brotherhood, etc. Not that proper hatred of any or all of these is enjoined by Christ, for this would be contrary. And I love these old scholars. This is why I always quote from these old Bible scholars and not the modern ones, because the modern ones, most of them, their minds have been corrupted with modern, politically correct ideology that carries over into their interpretation of Scripture and twists it according to modern definitions. And the old The old scholars didn't suffer from that malady, and their comments are just so much superior, in my opinion. So he said, for this would be contrary to the laws of God, and listen, to the first principles of nature. The old scholars understood the laws of nature and natural law that the modern pastors have absolutely no consciousness of. It would be contrary to the laws of God, to the first principles of nature, to all humanity, to the light of nature. So twice he mentions the law of nature in this comment. To reason and divine revelation. He said, God, Christ is not telling you to literally hate your loved ones. It would be contrary to all of these, the laws of God, the first principles of nature, humanity, the light of nature, reason, divine revelation, but that these are not to be preferred to Christ or loved more than he. As is explained in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, and I'll read that in a minute. Yea, these are to be neglected and forsaken and turned from with indignation and resentment when they stand in the way of the honor and interest of Christ and dissuade from his service. When those loved ones or friends become an enemy to Christ, and they are blocking one's love of Christ, duty to Christ, and service for Christ, your love for Jesus Christ must be first in your life. That's what the Lord is saying. Back to Mr. Guild, such who would be accounted, and I love this last part, such who would be accounted the disciples of Christ should be ready to part with their dearest relations and friends, with the greatest enjoyment of life, without regret, without looking back, and with life itself when Christ calls for it, or otherwise they are not worthy to be called his disciples. In the passage that he quotes, references Matthew 10, let me read the context, verses 34 through 39. Here's what Jesus said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. To be Christ's disciple, we must count the cost of friendships and relationships. We must consciously understand that to be a disciple of Jesus might cost you a friend or a loved one. And we should not be surprised when it happens, nor should we be disappointed when it happens, because Jesus is worth more than all of the friends and all of the loved ones of the earth combined. Amen. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There are people in this room, and there are people that are watching online right now, who have already experienced exactly what Jesus is talking about. You have had friends that have turned against you because of your stand for Christ and truth. You have had family members that have turned against you because of your stand for Christ and truth. You may have had parents turn against you, brothers or sisters, children, maybe even a husband or a wife. That is sometimes the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not willing to put him first above every friend you've ever had or ever will have, above every family member in your life, you are not and can never be Christ's disciple. He must be first in your life above all others. To be Christ's disciple, we must count the financial cost. Look at verses 28 through 32. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. To be Christ's disciples, we must count the cost of friendships and relationships. Secondly, we must count the financial cost. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, you can either turn to it or if you'll listen carefully, I want you to hear and see what Paul said in this passage that is so germane to the point we're making now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Listen, supposing that gain, financial gain, is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. The next phrase, from such withdraw thyself. You know what that passage right there says? It says, turn off every prosperity preacher on television. Seriously, that's exactly what it's saying. Anybody whose doctrine says that financial prosperity is tantamount to spiritual blessing is a false teacher. From such withdraw thyself. So if financial gain is a sign of God's blessing, then all these super billionaires must be the epitome of God's blessing on somebody's life, because look at the billions of dollars that they have. And the fact of the matter is, you and I both know that the rich, the super rich of this world, have always been the bane of Christian teaching and truth. It is the super rich of this world that are behind all of the attacks that are happening against not just the gospel, but ordinary decency. Amen. And morality and basic American liberties. The monies that are being poured into Washington, D.C. and the state capitals around the United States to encourage legislators and governors and presidents to do things against the values of the American people and against the integrity of our Constitution and the principles upon which our nation was founded are coming from constantly the super rich of this world. They are not a sign of God's blessing. They have received benefit from the god of this world, Satan, who is using the financial gain of hell to do the work of hell in the world. So when you hear these prosperity preachers like Kenneth Copeland and his crowd talk about how that financial wealth is a sign of God's blessing and God wants you rich. And so, and of course, the way to get rich is to give Kenneth Copeland a bunch of your money. And if you give him your money, then God's going to make you rich. It's amazing to me how gullible people are that can fall for phonies like Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis and all those creeps that are absolutely a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When you're facing death, if you have time to think about it, and you don't keel over of a massive heart attack without notice, or get killed in a car wreck with no warning, if you have time to think about your imminent demise, it's going to dawn on you, if it hasn't already, you're not taking one fishing pole with you. You're not taking one bowling ball. You're not even taking a gun with you. Pains me to say that. You're not taking a single dollar from your savings account. A single stock, a single bond. You're not taking a single material possession with you into eternity. We came in with nothing. And you will leave with nothing materially. The only thing you will take with you is your eternal soul that has been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the works that you have wrought on behalf of Christ and the rewards that Christ will give you because of your faithfulness to Him. That is what you will have in eternity with you. And nothing else. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will, and if you're looking at the verse, you need to underline that word will, because that's the key to this statement. And it's often misinterpreted and misunderstood, so it's important you understand that word will. But they that will be rich, it doesn't say they that are rich. There are people that love God and love the truth that God has given the ability to create wealth, and that's a biblical passage from the Old Testament, that God gives the ability to make wealth, no matter who that person is. So there are people that God has given that ability to, and they have riches, and they love the Lord, and they're serving God, and they're using their wealth for the glory of God. So it's not saying that they that are rich. It says they that will be rich. Those who crave riches. Those who live to be rich. Their ambition in life is financial prosperity. That is what they live for. That is their motivation. That is their craving, that is their desire. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Years ago, when I pastored in the South, I had the opportunity to get to know a very wealthy local businessman, and I went to his home one day to witness to him about the Lord. He was very gracious and let me come in. We had a great conversation together. During that time, of course, I gave him the gospel, told him about the Lord. This man was one of the most successful businessmen in the area at that time. I'm going back 25 years or more. The man began to weep. And this man, if you knew him, that was very out of character for him. He was not an emotional individual. And he was not given to much emotion of any kind, much less weeping. But that's exactly what he did in his living room that day. He began to cry. And I don't mean just a tear. I mean he began to cry. He said, "Pastor Chuck, now this, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When he was able to speak, he said, "Pastor Chuck, I came to Christ years ago when I was young." He said, "After I got in college, I became enamored with the pursuit of wealth. After I got into business, I found out I was good at it." And he said, "It didn't take very long that wealth consumed me. I lived for it." He went on to give details. Bottom line was, by the time I talked to him, he was probably, I would guess, pushing 60. Might have been late 50s, but he was close to 60, if he wasn't 60. He said, "And I made a lot of money and I achieved everything that I thought I wanted." And he said, "It cost me everything. It cost me my marriage. It cost me the respect of my children. It cost me my health. It cost me my self-respect." He said, "And most of all, it cost me my integrity and my relationship with the Lord. It cost me everything." And he said, "You see this beautiful house, one of the nicest areas in the community." I said, "Yes, it's a lovely house." He said, "Well, I can't afford it. It's already on the market." He said, "I've got to sell it." He said, "I'm not sure what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm a Christian. And I made money my God, which means it became an idol in my life. And I remember what the Lord said, God will have no other gods before him. And God has destroyed my idol." It made me realize. He said, "You didn't have to tell me. He said, "I'm so glad you did. Thank you for telling me, reminding me of all these things." He said, "But I'm just telling you," and he said, feel free. He told me, he said, "As long as you're preaching, feel free when the occasion warrants it in the pulpit to use me as an illustration to encourage Christian people to never, ever make money their God. I don't know what happened to him after that. What a waste. What a waste of a good man that could have done so much for God. What a waste of the wealth that God put through his fingers that he could have used for the glory of God to advance the cause of Christ, to help preachers preach the truth. What a waste of a talent. What a waste of a life. That's what Paul is talking about. The love of money is the root of all evil. You all have heard the story, I'm sure. A man is selling an expensive yacht. A potential buyer asked him, "How much does it cost?" And the seller said, if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. Folks, if you have to ask Jesus how much it will cost you to be his disciple, you cannot be his disciple. To be Christ's disciple, we must count the cost of our relationships, our friendships. We must count the cost financially. And thirdly, to be Christ's disciple, we must count the cost of our spiritual warfare. Look at verse 31. Jesus said, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Understanding the causes for which we must fight and the cost of waging those fights are of paramount importance to our service for Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Before you go to battle, count the cost. We have to count the cost of the spiritual battles to which we are engaged and be willing to pay that cost in order to fight that fight. I will not reiterate at length. I have an entire message which is in our prophecy package, Satan's attack against these New Covenant prophecy messages, of which I told the story. But you remember when I got up and told the congregation while we were in the other location, I said it's going to cost us something to preach these New Covenant prophecy messages that are contrary to 80% of the teaching in evangelicalism today, which is all false and is doing irreparable harm, not only to Christ, the body of Christ, the church, but also to our country. Amen. The wars that we're in and the politics of our nation, the politics of war. America is the biggest supplier of weapons of mass destruction and weapons of war of any nation on planet Earth. In my column, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, forget, I quoted a statistic in which we found out that Joe Biden, since he's become president, has supplied 57% of the world's dictatorships with weapons of mass destruction. We're not talking about friendly nations, quote unquote. We're talking about totalitarian regimes. We're talking about regimes that came into power through mass murder and who maintain power through mass murder. They disarm their citizenry, which is what Joe Biden is trying to do to us right now in the United States. And then they slaughter any of their citizens that have been disarmed and have no way to fight back, who do not enthusiastically support the tyrant's agenda. 57% of the totalitarian, murderous dictatorships of the world are receiving weapons of mass destruction from the U.S. government, courtesy of President Biden. Donald Trump did the same thing, but I think Biden has passed Donald Trump. Never thought that was possible, but he did it. Way to go, Joe. What a man. What a guy you are. You eclipsed your predecessor in arming tyrants of the world. The politics of war is the result of the Schofield false doctrines of prophecy that have been adopted by 80% of the evangelical pastors and churches of America. So this is not just theological. This impacts every area of our lives and of our nation's life collectively. The spiritual warfare. And I told this congregation that's going to cost us something. I don't know what, but it's going to cost us something. And little did I know what it was going to cost me a few weeks later. And some of you have gone through some personal hardships since I made that prediction those couple months ago. And you've had financial difficulties or health challenges, or maybe other trials with family, friends, whatever it might be. I do not know. But I do know that some of you have gone through some real battles. There is no doubt that the evil one hates the truth that we preach from this podium. And when you voluntarily, enthusiastically give yourself to the support of truth, you make yourself an enemy of the evil one. He targets you. And he wants to discourage you. He wants to defeat you. He wants to separate you from those of us who are in this fight for truth. He wants to remove us from each other, weaken us, dissect us, so that the message will be in some way or another hindered. If he can't kill us, which he would like to do, he will do everything he can to kill our faithfulness and our commitment to the truth. Jesus said, when you're going to war, you count the cost. You make sure you understand the battle that you're fighting and the potential cost of that fight. If we are not able to calculate the causes that we must fight, when the cost is not so costly, we will not have the courage and discernment to be able to fight when the cost is most precious. If you're not willing to fight the fight when the cost is not so costly, when the hard fight comes and the cost would be severe, there's no way you will fight that fight, because you have already proven yourself to be a coward when it cost you almost nothing. The colonial pastors of our country fought the fight of truth and liberty for years before April 19, 1775. Jonas Clark, the pastor of that church at Lexington, had been preaching and teaching his congregation about the principles of liberty for years and years. Those men and women understood the growing clouds of oppression. They saw the fight that was coming. And in the meantime, there were little skirmishes along the way that they had to engage. And they did engage. They were faithful to the task. They were willing to pay whatever the price was until that fateful day came, that glorious day came, when God allowed that congregation from the Church of Lexington to stand on the front lawn of their church house where they had just met last Sunday. But now on the front lawn with muskets on their arms, facing 800 British soldiers, hardened troops from the Crown, marching to Concord to confiscate the weapons of the colonists. And those 70 some odd congregants of Jonas Clark's church stood on their church green and faced the British army. And the shot was fired, heard around the world. That's the day when America's war for independence began. It wasn't July 4th, 1776. It was April 19, 1775, and it was a congregation of Christian men from a local church who stood bravely under the shadow of their church house to defend freedom and liberty and the principles of God's truth in the face of the most august, terrifying foe that anyone could possibly imagine. 8 of those men were killed instantly on the church lawn, and you know the rest of the story. The point is, if that pastor and those men of that congregation had not already counted the cost, if they had not already been faithfully engaged in the battles that God had given them in preparation to that day, they would have never been ready. They would have never been qualified or able to stand on that morning and face the foe they faced and fire that shot that changed the course of the history of the world. Hear again what Jesus said. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Then in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? The saltiness, the chemical ingredients that make salt the preservative that it is. Adam Clark writes this: from all this we may learn that the church which tolerates, encourages, and practices persecution under the pretense of concern for the purity of the faith and zeal for God's glory is not the church of Christ. Say that again. The church which tolerates, encourages, and practices persecution under the pretense of concern for the purity of the faith and zeal of God's glory is not the church of Christ. These evangelical churches that are encouraging promoting, assisting the Zionist state of Israel as it persecutes, rapes, and murders the Palestinian people are not the church of Christ. I watch carefully the Middle East situation. We have several people, I don't know exactly how many, but I know we have, I think I could use the word many, viewers each Sunday from the Middle East. Some of them are Israelis that have come to Christ watching Liberty Fellowship, and now they are Christians and they are serving the Lord, and some of them have been persecuted by the Israeli government. One of them was imprisoned and beaten badly after he received Christ as Savior. Others of them have been persecuted in other ways. I follow the Palestinian situation quite closely. I post articles on my website, chuckbaldwinlive.com. If you keep an eye on the news feeds that we put up, these are news feeds that I'm watching and following, and I put them up for the interest of the people that watch the website. The amount of death and destruction that comes out of Gaza in the West Bank is a daily occurrence, but sometimes it escalates to reprehensible levels, which is the case that is happening right now. Some of those Palestinians, of course, are Muslims, but many of them are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the bullets and missiles and bombs inflicted upon these people are no respecter of religion. They don't care whether you're a Muslim or a Christian or whatever your religion is. They'll kill anything and anyone in its path. And our Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted beyond measure in the Palestinian territories. The West Bank is nothing more than the largest open-air prison in the world. That's all it is. It's an open-air prison. And these people are mercilessly slaughtered. some 30 or 40 just a few days ago were killed, the vast majority of whom were women and children. And this is a daily occurrence. This is not unusual. I read this day after day, and my heart grieves with such anguish. I think to myself, how in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can these professing Christians, these professing evangelicals, continue to support this murderous, blasphemous, atheist regime that is slaughtering our brothers and sisters? And if we had been selected by God to have been born in the Palestinian communities instead of here in the United States, it would be our brothers and sisters, our moms and dads, our sons and daughters, our aunts and uncles, our friends, and ourselves that would be the targets of that violence. But because it's strangers, half a world away, and because of the indoctrination of Schofieldism toward Zionist Israel and the misinterpretation of Bible prophecy being Israel-based, and as I've said in the prophecy packages, prophecy in the Bible scriptures relating thereto are not Israel-based. They are Jesus-based. The churches and the pastors who support that murderous regime have the blood of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of innocent Christians on their hands. From all this, we learn that the church, which tolerates, encourages, and practices persecution under the pretense of concern for the purity of faith, zeal of God's glory, is not the church of Christ, and that no man can be of such a church without endangering his salvation. Yeah, I really question the salvation of these people who can so casually, yea, enthusiastically, participate in such death and destruction. The spirit of murder and of killing is the spirit of Satan. That's not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ is peace and love and life. It is the spirit of hell that promotes killing, death, and murder. And the people that are possessed with death and murder and killing are possessed with the spirit of Satan. And where Satan abides, Christ cannot abide. And where Christ abides, Satan cannot abide. Let it ever, back to Adam Clark, let it ever be the glory of the Protestant church, and especially of the Church of England. This is written in the early 1800s by an English theologian. And especially the Church of England, that it discountenances and abhors all persecution on a religious account, and that it has diffused the same benign temper through that state with which it is associated. Great words of truth, sagacity. But the fact is, after, as Adam Clark wrote that, the Church of England became a great persecutor of Baptist people and other dissenters in the American colonies. First time I ever missed. My mouth is so big, how could I possibly miss? The Church of England became a great persecutor of Baptist people in Virginia and in other colonies. So much so that those sufferers, particularly John Leland, became the catalyst for the freedom of religion as protected in the First Amendment of our U.S. Constitution. It was the persecution of the Church of England against the dissenting churches, primarily Baptist, but many others as well, and the abuse and the beatings and the imprisonment and the shame and the embarrassment and everything that was committed against them by the Anglican Church motivated John Leland, who was a personal friend of many of our founding fathers, including James Madison, who was the primary architect of our Constitution. And John Leland went to Madison with all of his heart and soul, urging him, as you draft this Constitution, as you create these Bill of Rights, you must put in that document the protection of religious liberty in the United States. We cannot allow the persecution that is happening in the colonies by the Church of England to ever happen again once this country is formed. Mr. Madison was so moved by Leland's appeal, he promised him that they would put the freedom of religion in the Bill of Rights. And as you read the Bill of Rights today, the First Amendment, the very First Amendment to our Constitution is the freedom of religion. And that was because of the suffering that had been going on in the colonies previous to our becoming a nation by the Church of England. So as much as Adam Clark was concerned and appealing to his own church at that time, shamefully and sadly, that church became a person. It's amazing. People who often break free, for example, members of the Church of England, many of them broke free from the Church of Rome through the Reformation. The great Protestant movement of Europe, which cut away the totalitarian grip of the Church of Rome over the people of Europe. And then the same people that broke free from the Church of Rome, they became persecutors of others when they had the power to do so. Isn't that incredible? I've seen that happen. People complain about dictatorial power. Forgive me for saying, some of you aren't going to like this. What's new? I hear conservatives who talk about things that they want to have happen in Washington, D.C. when they put a Republican in office. We got to get rid of the Democrat and put the Republican in office. And they promote the same kind of tyranny perpetrated by the Democrats, only now it's going to be perpetrated by the Republicans, and that's okay. Right. It's not the tyranny that they oppose. It's the group that's wielding the tyranny that they oppose. Once they become the power structure, then they want to use the same tyrannical persecutions against the people that they don't like, that they were so against whenever the power was in the other group, to apply against them.
Amen.
If you don't want to be a slave, then you should not have a desire to be a master. If you have a desire to be a master, then that proves that your position on servitude and freedom is warped and not really true to the principles of liberty. The principles of liberty either apply to everyone or they apply to no one.
Amen.
Verse 35, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said that quite a bit. Matthew 11:15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 7:16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 8:8, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, my friends, we all need to pray for God to give us open ears and open hearts to receive the truth.
Amen.
We all need to do that. You should come into this service every Sunday praying, Lord, open my ears and open my heart to the truth. I would say the vast majority of people that hear truth don't hear it. Goes in, goes out. There could be some people in this congregation like that. I have no idea. Only God knows your heart. But hearing the truth is not enough. We must believe and apply the truth. Otherwise, all the truth does is increase the weight and the severity of God's judgment against us. If you hear the truth and don't apply it and believe it, all you've done is just make God's judgment on your life all that much more severe. Because in Luke 12:48, listen to what Jesus said. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. If you have been given truth, you are required to act on the truth you have learned. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Think of everything God has given America. Think about it. From the time our country was born and before, think of what God gave to this country. Think of the preaching, think of the teaching, think of the principles of truth and liberty. Think of the blessings of heaven that have been bestowed upon this country. Think of the protection, the grace of God on this land. Think of everything God has given America. Think of it. And then think of everything God has given you. You were born in the greatest land of liberty to ever exist in the history of the world. You were born with abilities. You were born with gifts. You're born with health to whatever degree God has bestowed it upon you. You have been given opportunities because of this land of liberty. The opportunities are innumerable, uncountable. Think what God has given you. Folks, God has given us, all of us, much. He has given us much. And from us, much is required. Let's stand for prayer.